The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm going to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing to look at the Lord's Prayer, and if you missed last week, that's not Matthew 6, okay? That thing that most people call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord could never have prayed that. You know, he never asked for forgiveness because he never sinned, all right? This John 17 is the Lord's Prayer because he prayed it. And this is a prayer that no human could ever pray. There's things in here none of us could ever say, but this is the Lord's Prayer. Now, this prayer of Yeshua to the Father pulls together many of the important themes from Yeshua's teaching throughout this fourth gospel. Let me mention something here that I think is important. When Yeshua was praying this, he was praying this as a man in dependence upon God. See, God didn't need to pray to God, all right? They don't need communication between the Trinity. They can do that without talking, so to speak. But what we have to understand is, you know, Philippians 2 tells us this, that he laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He emptied himself, all right? He became a man, and when he was on the earth, he functioned as a man. He functioned as a man. He didn't use his deity, okay? Because he functioned as a man as our example, and we don't have that to lean back on, but he functioned as a man in dependence upon the Holy Spirit that we might learn to do that, all right? So we, as we read the Gospels, we see Christ and we learn. This is how we're to live. Now, the disciples heard and they watched him pray these words. It must have been encouraging to them. But it's not just for them that he prayed this prayer. It's written down so all believers of all time can hear it and be encouraged by it. This is a firsthand opportunity for us to hear what's on the Lord's mind concerning his people, to hear what's important to our Lord as he prays to his Father. Now, last week we looked at the first five verses of this prayer, and we saw in verse 1 that the Lord said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." What's he praying for there? What hour is he talking about? It's his death. He's praying for his death. He's praying for the cross. Everything that he's been living for is leading to this one moment, his death, that he might be resurrected and ascend back to the Father. So he's praying for his own death, basically, which is just hours away. The hour's come, glorify your name. Now, we said last week that this prayer divides itself into three simple sections. The first five verses that we looked at last time, Yeshua prays for himself, that he would be glorified through the cross, so that he would, in turn, would glorify the Father. Now, the theme of glory dominates those first five verses. Then in verses 6 through 19, which we'll start this morning, he prays for the disciples, that they would be kept and set apart from the world. The theme word there is kept. Then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for future believers, which includes us, that they would be unified so that the world would believe that the Father sent Yeshua. The theme is unity. Now, one thing that stands out to me in this prayer is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh. Over and over, he tells the disciples that they had been given to him by the Father. He prays for the security of the disciples, that they would be kept in his name. We see a sovereignty in the reference to Judas fulfilling scripture by the son of perdition. You know, the disciples listened to him pray, and they must have been comforted by the idea of the sovereignty of God over all of life. Shortly, their Lord's going to be crucified, and they're going to scatter. Their world's going to fall apart. And they need to know that in every event of life, God is still in control, working all things together for good. You know, whenever you face difficult times, it's important to remind yourself of the fact that God's in control. My world might be falling apart. It looks like everything's not the way I want it to be, but he's still in control. And trust that he knows a little more than you do. Well, this morning we begin to look at the second section of this prayer, Yeshua's request for the disciples in 17:6-19. And as we read the Gospels, we see that Yeshua was always praying for his disciples. He prayed for his disciples before he chose them. He's going to make an important decision. He's going to pick 12, so he goes up and he prays. Luke 6:12. He prayed for them during his ministry. John 6:15. He prayed for them at the end of his ministry, Luke 22:32. He prays for them just before his death, and he continues to pray for them after he ascends to heaven, Hebrews 7:25. So our Lord, who we are supposed to follow, who we are supposed to imitate, to him prayer is very important. 1 John 2:6 says this, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. That's a powerful verse, people. For following Christ, we ought to walk like he walked. And so if prayer is important to him, guess what? It should be important to us too. You say, well, I just don't understand. You don't have to understand everything. You just know prayer is important. Now, the emphasis of verses 6 through 10 are that Yeshua has accomplished all that the Father has sent him to do in terms of equipping the disciples for their mission. All right, verse 6 says, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now he says, I've manifest your name. The word manifest here implies that he made clear the character of God to his followers. The term name, again, is a Hebraic expression which refers to all that a person is. And with reference to the name of God, it refers to all he is, both in his being, his attributes, his actions. So to manifest the name of God is to declare the nature and the being of God, and also the actions of God, his works. Yeshua basically said this same thing in verse 4 when he said this, I've glorified you on the earth, accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Because the work that he came to do was to manifest Yahweh. We see this in the prologue of this gospel. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's Yeshua, who is at the Father's side, he made him known. So, Yeshua's work was to manifest to the world the Father. Do you remember what Yeshua said to Philip? He said to him, have I been with you so long? He's got to be frustrated when he says this. And you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? The Lord says, will you look at me? When I talk, that's why the Father. When I do something, that's the Father. Everything I do is about the Father. So if you've seen Yeshua, you've seen the Father. Paul put it this way in Colossians. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now what that is telling us is Yeshua manifests the invisible Yahweh to us. As we look at other texts in the New Testament, we see that not only did he manifest him, but he's a perfect manifestation. For example, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The writer of Hebrews says that Yeshua is the exact imprint. The words exact imprint mean that Yeshua is the exact reproduction of Yahweh in human form. So if you want to know the glory, if you want to know the moral beauty of the Father, read the Gospels and behold the person of Yeshua, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. And those who know Yeshua should have no more questions about Yahweh, because to know him is to see Yahweh. That's amazing, people. As we read through the Gospels, we see God in action. You watch him deal with people. You watch what's important in his life. Whoever has seen Yeshua has seen the Father. Is that a clear enough statement on the deity of Christ? I mean, it certainly should be, you know? Now, who did Yeshua manifest Yahweh to? Well, he says, I've manifest your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. So Yeshua didn't manifest the name of God to everybody, because everybody didn't have eyes to see, but to the people that the Father had given him. Now, we talked about these people last week, the given. Christ refers to his disciples as those that the Father had given to him. He repeats this five times in this prayer. He said it in verse 2. He says it twice in verse 6 here. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 24. In the King James Version, he says it seven times. All right? Which I think is kind of interesting. Number of completion, number of perfection. These people that the Father had given to the Son are the elect of God. We talked about this last week. They are those who Yahweh has chosen and given to His Son as a love gift for His work on the cross. See, the Scriptures represent the Father as promising the Son a certain reward for suffering on behalf of sinners. He went to the cross knowing He would receive the elect. Now He says, the ones You have given Me out of the world, He says, yours they were. How were the disciples gods? In what sense did they belong to the Father? They were yours, Father. How were they the Father's? Is He talking about virtue of creation here? They were His by creation, right? But if that was the case, that would mean that the Father gave everyone to the Son. That doesn't work, does it? Which would mean all are saved. And we know that all are not saved because Yeshua said, you don't believe. He's talking to a group of people, the Jews, you don't believe. Why? Because you're not My sheep. So He doesn't give all to the Son, so yours they were can't be talking about creation. That's not what He's referencing here. So how were they the Father's? Okay, they were the Father's by sovereign choice, by virtue of predestination. Before they ever believed, He says, they were yours. That's past tense. Now let me show you how this works out. Last week we looked at the tulip. 5 points of Calvinism. Today we're going to look at the Ordo Salutis. I know your Arminians are going crazy, but it's just what the Bible teaches, okay? Let's look at Romans 8, 28 and 29. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. You see, there's a chain here that can't be broken, all right? It starts with foreknew, and it goes all the way through, all right? He called those whom He called. He also justified those He justified. He also glorified. This is what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. It's Latin for the order of salvation. This is a logical order. It deals with the logical sequence or the steps or the stages involved in the salvation of a believer. More importantly, it has to do with who made the first move in salvation. These verses contain a broad outline of the order of salvation. The sequential order that's given here is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. The acts of salvation presented in this passage are not exhaustive, okay? Scripture speaks of other acts that go into this order. They're just not listed here. This gives us a basic framework in which the other acts can be placed. We'll talk about a few other things. So let's look at the Ordo Salutis here. The first step in the order of salvation is foreknowledge. Now, this is an important step because this is where it begins, all right? Now, some people understand foreknowledge as God looking into the future. Oh, I see what they're going to do. They're going to choose Me. I'll choose them. Wait a minute. Who's choosing who? And what is wrong with that? What is wrong with God looking in the future and seeing what somebody's going to do? All right, God's learning something. So, wait a minute. I thought God knew everything. I thought He's omniscient. But we have Him learning through empiricism. He looks and look at that. They're going to choose Me. I'll pick them. You're on My team. No. No, that's not it at all. You can't say God's gaining knowledge by observation. Then if that's true, there's a time he didn't have knowledge and he's not omniscient. Notice that it's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. The word foreknew is from the Greek prognosko. The background of the term has to be located in the Hebrew Scriptures, where for God to know doesn't talk about knowledge, but talks about covenantal love. All right? When he says knowledge in Scripture, love. Adam knew Eve. Well, I hope so. Right? I mean, they're the only two around. Hey, do I know you? No, he knew her. It's not talking about, he knew who Eve was. It's talking about they had relations together, all right? He loved her. That's the idea of knowing. Covenantal love. Look at Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is not saying that God foresaw that Jeremiah would be a prophet, and so he chose him to be a prophet. He says, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart, Jeremiah. I appointed you for a prophet. Why did he do that to Jeremiah? Because he knew him. He loved him. That's the idea here. Amos 3:2 says this of Israel. God says, only, speaking to Israel, only you have I known of all the families of the land. Does that mean that God didn't know about the Canaanites or the Egyptians or the Assyrians? No, of course not. He knew them. It says, I have a special love for you. Only you have I loved. Now that fits, right? Of all the families of the land, because he chose Israel to be his. They're a chosen nation. The term foreknew must have a limited meaning, for it simply means to know. If it means just to know ahead of time, then in the context of Romans 8, guess what? Everybody would be glorified. Because God knows everybody. But this thing is limited. If all he foreknew, he glorified. Now, to be glorified is to be in the presence of God, is to be right with God, it's to be have your sins forgiven. So all he foreknew. So this has got to be a limited group. This chain here is unbroken in Romans 8. Whoever he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All right? They all go together. All right? To foreknow a person is to enter into an intimate relationship with them and choose them. Foreknowledge or knowledge is a Hebraic term, has to do with intimacy. It's not God looking ahead into anything. All right? Psalm 1:6 says, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, didn't God know the way of the wicked too? Well, he did, but knows here as the idea of love. This is a Hebrew parallelism. God loves the righteous, but the wicked are going to perish. Okay? Two sides of the thing there. Matthew 7:23. And then will I declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, again, God knows everything. He's omniscient. But here he's saying, I never loved you. So depart from me. Again, in this unbroken chain of salvation, all who God loved beforehand, all he foreknew, he justifies and he glorifies. Now we know that everybody is not going to be justified, so this meant that God does not love everybody. Oh, I know, that makes people go crazy. We'll talk about that in a second, all right? So the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, begins in eternity past, when God chose to love certain individuals. Listen, he did this before the world existed. Okay? Before there was anything, he says, I'm picking out a group to be my family. Then we see that all whom God loved, he predestined. Now, the Greek word here translated predestined is proorizo. And it's the word which we get our English word horizon. The Greek word could literally be translated pre-horizon. The horizon is that boundary between earth and sky, and the Greek word horizo means to establish boundaries, to set boundaries, to draw lines, to establish the limits, to determine what will be. And to do that ahead of time in eternity past is predestination. Now, the predestination in Romans 8:29 means that in eternity past, God drew some lines. He established a horizon around each person he had foreknown. He set a boundary. He marked them off. This one's mine. What predestined means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, whether it be to be with God or to perish, is decided by God before we ever got here, before we were ever born. So hopefully that helps you to see pretty clearly it has nothing to do with you. Okay? The Scripture also calls predestination, it's the same concept, election. Okay? It's the idea of God choosing. Because He loves, He chooses. He chooses them to be part of His family. He chooses them to be in His presence. The gospel is the good news, not of man's act of choosing Christ, but of God's act of choosing man. Now, election, as much as people don't like it, is an idea seen throughout the Scriptures. I mean, we could spend hours picking out verses. Let's look at just a few. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord. Oh, so God loves these people? They're beloved. Because God chose you. Why? Because He loved you. He chose you for what? To be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. They were beloved of the Lord and they were chosen to be saved. And I know, I like the way He says, we got to thank God for you. We're not thanking you. Well, we're thankful you made the right choice. No, we thank God that He chose you. Okay? 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose. That's why God chose us. Not because of anything we did. We ought to know that. Because of His purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Yeshua when He saw how good we were. Is that what it says? No. When did He do this? Before the ages began. In eternity past, He set His purpose on us. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, it doesn't matter if you like it or not. Okay? We're not trying to be popular. We're trying to be accurate. Okay? This is just what the Bible teaches. We also see in this verse that God's foreknowing and His election took place in eternity past before the world began. Now, according to Romans 8:29, what did God predestine us for? He says, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word conformed here is the Greek word sumorphos, which comes from morphe, meaning essential character of something, the essential form which never alters. The word Paul uses here is not morphe, but sumorphos, which means jointly formed. The prefix sum denotes union. So He's connecting us with Christ. Union, with or together. The sun prefix tells us that this is a positional association. God predestined those He loves to share Christ's righteousness. It's a corporate transformation. And this is how the given belong to the Father. He loved them and He chose them in eternity past. All right, so far in the Ordo Salutis, we have foreknowledge, we have predestination. Now, please understand that both of these happen before time. It was in eternity past when God loved and chose us. Then in time, we're born into the world, and we're born into the world in a state of death. Now, this is not in Romans 8. This is all kinds of other places in the Bible. We're born into a state of death. I add this to the list because I think it's important to understand that even though we were loved and chosen by God from eternity past, we were born into the world spiritually dead. We were born separated from God. See, Adam was the federal head of the human race. When he sinned, we sinned. His sin is imputed to us. In historical theology, man's condition in sin is called total depravity. We talked about that last week. Scripture declares that they were dead in sin, and God acts first to bring about a spiritual resurrection, making us alive in Christ. And this represents the next step in the Ordo Salutis, which is calling. calling. He called those. Now this calling, as we talked about last week, is an effectual calling, which means it's not like, hey, could you come over here? It's, you're coming. Okay? God is calling dead men to life. This is regeneration. This is spiritual resurrection. In the Ordo Salutis, we were physically born spiritually dead. Born in a state of death. Then at some point in our life, God called us. This is the effectual call. It's a call from death to life. It's regeneration. And it's by grace, listen, without means. It's a spiritual act. God gives a person a new heart, and now he's spiritually alive. And man is passive in the new birth. He does no more to produce his own birth than Lazarus did to produce his own resurrection. What did Lazarus do? He died, and he was just laying there pretty dead, all right? And Yeshua said, and he specified, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he wouldn't have said that, everybody would have come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And he just, that's who did that resurrection? Did anybody give Lazarus any credit for that? Well, he believed the Lord could raise him. He was dead. He wasn't thinking anything, okay? That's why the Scripture uses the analogy of death. When God calls, we come. The call of God, like we talked about last week, is irresistible. Imagine that. God's sovereign. He gets what he wants. All right. We got foreknowledge, predestination, state of death, calling. What comes next? What happens after God calls us? What happens after God gives us life? What do? We believe. Faith. That's the next step. Now, faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Let me just add here that a person has to hear the gospel in order to understand it, right? That's why it's important that we share the gospel. They can't believe what they don't know. Now, the Catholics think they can. Okay? They have implicit faith, which means you believe what you don't know. I don't know how you can believe it if you don't know it. All right? But faith is a response to God's loving call. Listen, regeneration is not the cause of it. I mean, regeneration is the cause of faith. All right? Regeneration precedes faith. Now, most of the church thinks that's backwards. Most of the church thinks, okay, here's how it works. We believe, and when we believe, God gives us life. Well, the problem there is, how do you believe when you're dead? How do dead people believe? Well, we're not really dead. We're just mostly dead, which is somewhat alive. No, we're dead. Okay? God has to give us life. And then once he gives us life, then we can believe. This is demonstrated in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been, past tense, has been born of God. That's why they believe, because they've been born of God, because dead people can't believe anything. So what happens after we believe? What's the next step? Well, Acts 16:31 says, and they said, believe in the Lord Yeshua, and what will happen? You'll be saved, you and your household. When we believe in Christ, we are saved. We are justified. That's the next step in the Ordo Salutis. It's justification. It's salvation. Now, the Scriptures are clear that faith in Yeshua is the instrumental precondition of justification. Therefore, in the application of salvation, this gives us a logical sequence of foreknowledge, election, state of death, calling, faith, justification. What's the last step in the Ordo Salutis? Glorification. Glorification. Now, Romans 8:30 teaches that glorification is the last act. And Paul uses the past tense here of glorified. But the transition saints were not yet glorified. So why does he use the past tense? Because this is so certain in this order of salvation that it's viewed in the past tense. So what is glorification? It's the culmination of Christ's redemptive work whereby for those he died are fitted for eternity in God's presence. All right? It's an unbroken chain, people. It starts with the love of God and it ends with you in his presence. And there's nothing in the world that can interrupt this thing. Okay? Because it's God's plan. Look at Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Believers, you know, Christ has appeared. Now, most of the church doesn't know that. They're still waiting, but we know He's appeared, and therefore, we've been glorified. Being glorified is essentially being delivered from the damaging effects of sin and being given Christ's righteousness. So we see that all who are called are glorified. Now, so many people in the church have a problem with election, and I just think it's because who does God think He is to be in charge of stuff? You know? I mean, you know, they just don't like the idea of God doing what He wants to do. And that's one of the prerogatives of deity. When you create things, you can do what you want with the things you created. And when you get your own universe and you create your own universe and create your own people, you can do what you want with them. But until then, you better comply with God's world because there's no place you can really go. So it's just line up with them. Now, at this point, I have to ask a couple questions of those preterists, because we had a group within preterism that think that election was just something that God did before AD 70. And after AD 70, He just kind of switched and stopped doing it. All right, so here's some questions. If you have that view that, you know, this is a pre-AD 70 kind of thing, did election end at AD 70? Well, why did God in time past need to draw dead men to Himself, but now He doesn't? See, He used to have to draw them, but now, what? How do they get there? What's changed? What changed in unregenerate man since AD 70? Are we born alive now? Are men no longer born and spiritually dead after AD 70? And if so, where is any justification for any of this? And if they're not, what is man's condition? Are men no longer born in sin and separated from God? And if they're not born in sin and separated from God, they don't need a Savior. Where in Scripture does it state or imply that man, apart from Christ, is no longer dead in sin after AD 70? Nowhere. Nowhere. Listen, according to the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 21 and 22, all right, which is in the New Jerusalem, which is the new covenant fully consummated, guess who's outside the city? Unbelievers. Sorcerers and whoremongers and dogs and they're outside the city. Because what's the city? The city's the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. But there's still unbelievers outside there. All right, back to our text. He says, yours they were. That's how they were gods. They were gods by virtue of foreordination and love. God chose them. So He said, they were yours. And guess what? You gave them to Me. So these elect people belong to the Father, and He gave them to the Son. Yeshua constantly refers to the disciples and all believers as those who were given to the Father. And they have kept your word. Is that surprising? Wait, are we talking about the same guys? What do you mean they kept your word? What is that talking about? By believing, He's saying they've not they've kept all your words, singular, they've kept your word, which means, I think, the gospel. They've been obedient to the gospel. Now, D.A. Carson has an insightful comment here. He says this. In the fourth gospel, when Jesus refers to His words, plural, He's talking about the precepts He lays down, almost equivalent to commands. All right? But when He refers to His word, singular, He is talking about the message as a whole, almost equivalent to the gospel. The disciples had not displayed mature conformity to the details of Jesus' teaching, but they had committed themselves unreservedly to Jesus as Messiah, the one who truly reveals the Father. So He's saying they're not obeying everything that the Lord told them to do. They're still not in a great space, but they basically get the message, and yes, we believe You, Lord. They have kept Your word. So it seems best to take Your word here as a reference to the gospel. They believe the message as a whole You're giving. Singular word. He says, and they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. All right, we understand that. Everything comes from God. Commenting on this, Hall Harris writes this. He says, only now, noon, have disciples begun to understand. In other words, the Lord's saying, you guys are finally starting to get a few things here. The finite verb gnosko is best understood as an ingressive aorist, what looks at the entry into the state of knowledge or understanding. Previously, it has been clear that the disciples did not understand the uniqueness of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Now, as a result of the coming of Jesus' hour, which includes his exaltation as well as his death and resurrection, Jesus affirms here in his prayer that the disciples are finally beginning to understand. Amen. Hallelujah. They're finally starting to catch on to a few things. All right. Then he says in verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, there was much the disciples still didn't understand, but they did believe that Yeshua worked by the power of God. They had come to believe that the things that Yeshua did, whatever he said, whatever he did, he was doing it in the power of God. They believed his miracles demonstrated he'd come from God. So here Yeshua is expressing a confidence in the disciples that they now understand his mission as well as his identity. All right? "I have given them the words you gave me." Now, what's interesting, you can read that and just kind of go on and say, yeah, that's true, he gave them the words. But some see this here as a comparison with Moses. That the comparison here is Yeshua and Moses, because he says, "I've given you the words." Well, Moses said that same thing, right? He transmitted the Torah to them, to Israel. So some think that this statement, "I've given them the words," is a direct allusion back to Deuteronomy 18, and I think that's probably on track. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet." He's talking to Moses. "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you." That's Christ he's referring to. "From among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth." And that's what he's saying here. My words come from God. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him." That's Christ. So it's possible Yeshua is the prophet that Yahweh is referring to here. So we see the allusion back to Moses. All right? And in verse 9, he says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they're yours." He says, "I'm praying for them." Who is the them here? Okay, what's the antecedent of them? It's the people who you gave me. Specific people. "I'm praying for them." He didn't say, "I'm praying for everybody." "I'm praying for them." He's praying for the given. And guess what he's not praying for? The world. "I am not praying for the world." Now, the Greek word order here makes the contrast really sharp. "Not for the world." Does that sound strange to you? Well, Yeshua, that's not nice. I mean, why aren't you praying? Why doesn't he pray for the world? You think that's who needs the prayer, right? Why wouldn't he be praying for the world? Doesn't he love the world? Well, John 3:16 says he loves the world, right? Look it. "For God so loved the world." I'm not praying for the world. Oh, why? Why? Okay, believe so. God loved the world, though, it says, right? Okay. We have to ask here, who's the world? Who is the world? Now, it's the common view of our day that when the Bible says God loves the world, that means that he loved every individual in the world equally, without exception, without distinction. In other words, everyone is the equal object of the love of God. Every individual, past, present, and future, are all loved in precisely the same way. Now, that's a common view in our day. Guess what? It's not a view that's in the Bible. Do you realize a lot of people believe things that aren't in the Bible? You know why they don't know that? Because they don't read the Bible. And that's the whole key of reading it yourself. Then you know what it says. And when people say it says something, you can say, "Wow, I never saw that before." Now, again, before you Arminians go getting mad at me, please answer this question. Where does it say in the Bible that God loves everybody? Equally, without exception, without distinction. Can you give me a text? Okay, while I'm waiting for you to come up with a text, let me give you a text, okay? Romans 9:13. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." Now, what you should never say once you've seen this verse is that God loves everybody equally without exception and without distinction. You can't say that. I remember we were at the car lot once and this guy came in and he was a street preacher and he was like, yeah, I know this Bible like the back of my hand. Really? You know, yeah. And so one of the salesmen, he liked to stir things up and he says, well, does God love everybody? He said, absolutely. And he says, well, that's funny because he said he hated Esau. The Bible never says that. And I just kind of snicker because I'm like, oh, brother, you're digging it deep here. But the Bible never says God hated anybody. And I'm like, so he said, okay, open your Bible. You know, his Bible's kind of marked up, except when you get to Romans 9, there's not a mark on the page, you know. Oh, we don't like that. Let's not mark that. Let's actually cut that out, you know. The guy just got mad and left. I mean, I don't like that, you know. Now, some say that what Paul's talking about here is the election of a nation over against individuals, okay? So he's not saying he doesn't like an individual. He's talking about a nation. Isn't that a foolish argument? If it's unjust for God not to love an individual over against another, how is it not right for him to love nations over against nations? Aren't nations made up of individuals? That doesn't fly. That argument doesn't fly at all. Well, some try to twist this by saying, well, hate doesn't mean hate. Hate means love less or regard or retreat with less favor. Hate is used that way in the New Testament. I'll grant you that. But, you know, what we have to understand here is Yeshua is quoting here, or Paul's quoting here in 9:13 from Malachi. So if you want to know what's the context, you go back to Malachi. And Malachi hardly fits this loving less, okay? He says, but Esau I've hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. I hated him and I judged him. Oh boy, that just, you know, that's a problem with putting things in context, you know? It just messes up your theology. So Paul is quoting here from this text. God chooses, listen, because he loves. He's sovereign in the exercise of his love. What I mean is that he loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. He didn't love Esau. That's really clear. Now, how are you going to argue from that? Well, you say, well, he loves everybody but Esau. Esau is the one exception to the rule. Really? You know, I think without a doubt, one of the most popular beliefs in our day is that God loves everybody, right? It's just a modern belief. But what we have to understand is that's not the belief of the church in time past. Example, the writings of the church fathers or the reformers or the Puritans, you'll search those writings in vain to find a concept that God loves everybody. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints. Now, let me give you some mind-blowing things that most people don't want to hear, okay? With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Yeshua telling sinners that God loved them. He doesn't say that. Well, everybody says that today. Smile. God loves you. Really? How do you know? In the book of Acts, is about the evangelistic efforts of the church, right? They're taking the gospel to the world. How many times do they tell people in that book that God loves them? How many times is the love of God mentioned in the book of Acts? None. Never. Well, that's weird. I mean, that's how people get saved, by telling them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But it's not in the book of Acts. Not at all. That should make you scratch your head a little bit. It should seem a little bit odd to you. They're evangelizing the world. They're taking the gospel. But you know what? When we get to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, then we got a full presentation of the truth of the love of God. If it were true that God loved everybody equally, without distinction, without exception, how can Yeshua say, with reference to his disciples, I'm not praying for the world? If God loved the whole world, why didn't Yeshua pray for the world? How ridiculous would it have been if Noah would have put one of churchianity's bumper stickers on the outside of his ark that stated, smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what you tell dying? You people are going to all drown, but God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And you know these people out here who are drowning? You know what they're doing? They're quoting Jeremiah 29:11. God, I know the plans you have for me, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. What's their future? Drowning. What's their hope? Drowning. Oh, they didn't know Jeremiah 29:11 hadn't been written yet, right? That verse is one of the most misused verses in Scripture. We were at the Dairy Queen the other night. We go in and there's a teenage girl there and she's got a shirt on. And on the front of it says, Jeremiah 29:11. So I went up to her and I said, what's Jeremiah 29:11 say? And she looked at her mom and her mom says, tell him. And she goes, I don't know. I thought, well, that's probably good. Because it doesn't mean what you think it means. But see, that's our concept. Smile, God loves you. We say that to people who are on their way to a Christless eternity. God doesn't love them. He doesn't love everybody. But be careful who you tell that to. Okay? It gets people upset. Especially people who don't know their Bible. He might. That would definitely be more accurate, all right? George Newton, who was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century, he wrote this about verse 9, about Christ not praying for the world. Here's what he writes. It is a likely thing that Christ should die for those whom he... Is it a likely thing that Christ should die for those whom he will not pray? So, he won't even pray for him, but he's going to die for him? That he should offer up himself a sacrifice for those whom he won't intercede? In other words, I'll die a bloody death for you, but I'm not praying for you. That he should spend his blood for those whom he would not spend his breath? That he should give his life for those whom he will not give his word? Will he do that which is abundantly the greater for them and then refuse to do the less? He died for him, but he's not even going to bother praying for him. That makes no sense, people. So he's saying Christ died. If he died for the world, he would definitely pray for the world. But he's not praying for the world. He's praying for his own. Now, the word world here is from the Greek word cosmos. And if you look up Lazarus' use of cosmos, you'll see he uses it in different senses. All right? In John 3:16, it's simply a term for elect humanity. He loves his people. In John 17:9, it's use of the spiritually corrupt world system that is dominated by Satan. He doesn't love that system. He's not praying for that system. Now, here's again the thing of taking things in context. In John chapter 3, when he says God loves the world, who is he talking to? Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a ruler of the Jews. What did the Jews believe? God loves only us. Us. We're the special people. They came by that honestly. Okay, that's what the Bible said. God loves us. He doesn't love anybody else. So Yeshua says, guess what, Nicodemus? God loves the world. It's not just Jews. He loves Gentiles also. And that's the whole idea there. Okay? He loves Gentiles as well as Jews. When Lazarus says, for God so loved the world, he is saying that his love is enough to embrace not simply Israel, but also Gentiles. You know, we are so man-centered today, even in our theology, that if it doesn't start with us, we can't grasp it. We just cannot grasp it. We think it's unfair for God to choose some individuals and not others. But the problem is we need to allow the Scriptures to shape our thinking so we have the mind of Christ. God is sovereign, even in His love. If the church doesn't teach that, people don't believe that, that doesn't change the Bible, all right? It just doesn't change the Bible. He says, but for those whom you have given me. That's who he's praying for. So again, Yeshua specifically identifies his prayer as for the given. I'm praying for my people. The basis for Yeshua's request was that these disciples belong to God. He said, they're yours, God. You, in eternity past, chose them for yourself. They're yours and you've given them to me. I'm praying for them. Yahweh had taken them out of the world. He manifests God's name to them. All right, verse 10 says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. So Yeshua affirms that everything that belongs to him also belongs to the Father, and that all that belong to the Father belong to him. This theme is mentioned earlier in chapter 16, 15. All mine are yours, yours are mine. Listen, all that belong to Yeshua belong to the Father by virtue of election. All that belong to the Father belong to the Son by virtue of the Father giving them to him as a gift. This is reciprocal ownership. A person cannot accept Yeshua unless they belong to God. One cannot belong to God unless they have been chosen. He says, yours are mine. Listen, people, no created being can pray that prayer. Everything God is yours is mine. No, it's not. Everything that does belong to God belongs to Yeshua. He's basically again saying, he's God. The deity of Christ. It's everywhere. Everywhere in this letter. He says, I'm glorified in them, Lord. Now, how can he say that he has been glorified in them in light of already what he's already said in verses 7 and 8, that the disciples have come to know that he has come from the Father, he's been sent by the Father, he will be glorified in them further after the resurrection as they carry on the ministry after his departure. The faithfulness and success of the disciples in carrying forth the work that Christ has given them means they're bringing glory to the Father through that. They're going to fulfill the mission. They're going to go out and evangelize the world and not tell them all that God loved them. All right? They're going to carry the gospel to the dying world. Bereans, I think it's clear from this prayer that Yeshua did not hold to an Arminian theology. Okay? A soteriology. He saw God as sovereign. We see this all through this prayer, the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. Yahweh chooses the ones he loves, and he gives them as a gift to his Son. Now, here's what, to me, is absolutely mind-blowing, believers. You and I are gifts, love gifts of the Father given to the Son because of his work on Calvary. Man, that's amazing, people. Christ went to Calvary to receive this gift of love. You know, and listen, if you want to hold to the Arminian viewpoint, then Christ, when he died, could have died for nobody. Because maybe nobody chooses him. So he dies and his death is worthless. Death is for nothing. No, when he went to the cross, he went for a specific person to pay the price for his elect people. And that's you, people, and that's me. Love gifts from the Father to the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, this is so incredibly deep at times. It's hard to understand, Lord, that you loved us in eternity past and you sent your Son to die for us, to pay our sin debt that we might go free, that we might have his righteousness, that we might spend eternity with you. Lord, I don't understand it. I know you didn't choose me because of anything in me. You never would have chosen me because of my works. I thank you that you set your love on me. May it humble us, Lord. May it make us fall on our knees and worship before you, the sovereign God of the universe. Thank you for loving me, Lord. Amen. Okay, questions, comments. I know that's two Calvinistic messages in a row. The Lord should have prayed something else if you don't want. Yeah. And we're not done yet, okay? This prayer is very, very God-focused prayer. Shelley?
I like John 3:16 to say, well, make sure you read the verse before it that defines that the world is those who believe in
him. Right. Well, that's the thing. You know, we usually pick verses out of context, like Jeremiah 29:11, okay? Because anybody know what 29:10 says? He's talking to the exiles in Babylon. And he's telling the exiles in Babylon, I got good plan for you. People today take that. I said, really? Were you an exile into Babylon? Were you taken from Jerusalem into Babylon, captivity? No? Well, then how's that fit you? I like it. If you like a verse, it's yours. You heard the saying, every verse in the book is mine, every promise in the book is mine, right? No. It's not. It's to who it was written. That's who the promise is for. There's plenty of promises to you people, but they're not all yours, all right? And 29:11 is not one of them. All right. David.
The gospel isn't that God loved you, that God saves sinners.
True.
Summarize it.
That's exactly right. That's what the gospel is. God saves sinners. He loves sinners. Not all sinners, but he loved us. And again, this is so ingrained in the world, in the church, basic church. Let me say Christianity, churchianity. It's so ingrained in churchianity that, you know, to get someone to admit to this, you know, to think that God doesn't love everybody is just like there's a fault with them. Then something's wrong with them, you know. You know, people, God has a bunch of attributes, you know, and we ought to study the scripture because if you ask everybody, God is love. Oh, the Bible does say that. Is that his only attribute? That he's also wrath. He's also just. All right. And see, we don't like those. It's like, well, he really wanted to get rid of those. That's the Old Testament God, but he wanted to get rid of those things. You know, he wants to just be nice. No, he is nice. He's love, and he loved us so much that he punished our sin in Christ. He's just. He's got to punish sin. He's wrathful, but we don't like those, so we pick out what we like. David?
You also have to remember that New Testament God destroyed Israel. So
exactly.
Yeah,
that's what there was a banner, you know, a plane flying through the sky as Jerusalem was being destroyed, as, you know, women were eating their own children, as people were eating silver and gold and trying to escape from the city, and when they got caught, they were cutting their stomachs open and taking the gold out, as the city was dying and being, you know, just fighting inside the city, and there was a banner in the sky that said, "Smile, Jerusalem, God loves you." They're like, ugh. No, God's wrath was being poured out on them for their, you know, they're turning their back on God and ignoring God. And God said, that's the end of that. I'm done with that. I'm shutting it down. We're moving to the new covenant. Shelley?
How do you evangelize truthfully? I mean, I don't mean that the way that sounds.
Right, I know what you're saying.
The warm and fuzzy is a feeling, and maybe sometimes it can be a hook, or does it just not matter because if you're not...
Well, here's my take on evangelism, okay? Jonah, okay? Nobody ever uses Jonah in an evangelism course. Here's how you evangelize. I hate Ninevites. I hope you all die and go to hell, okay? And I'm not preaching to you because if I preach to you, you're going to believe on God because God, after God saved Ninevites, what did Jonah do? God, I knew you were loving. I knew you were just. That's why I didn't want to preach to these people. What the heck's wrong with this guy? Okay? Listen, when we evangelize, all we need to do is share the gospel. Do you know the Bible teaches you're a sinner? That's where it starts. It doesn't start, smile, God loves you. It starts, you're a sinner, you're under the wrath of God. Here's what the gospel is. Believe on the Lord. And you share the gospel. Guess what? If they're one of God's, they'll believe. But even if they don't believe, doesn't mean they're one of God's. It means they hasn't chosen. He hasn't given them life yet. Later on, when God gives someone life, it's like, wow, you could see their eyes and they just catch it and they're like, that's exciting. You know, I used to be under so much guilt and condemnation about sharing the gospel because coming from a Baptist background, if you didn't share the gospel with everybody you ran into, their blood was on your hands. And they're dying and they're going to hell. Why? Because you messed up. And I'm thinking, is that right? I'll tell you, it's so freeing to understand God saves sinners. He's going to use me. I got to share the gospel. But there's no guilt. It's not like if I mess up, they're not getting in. That's not it, people. It's like, thank you, God. Listen, God used an ass to communicate his word, okay? Still does, all right?
I was just saying, you know, we just be ready.
That's right. That's it. And it's not, you know, and listen, people, I've learned from experience, when someone does have some interest and they come to you, answer what they ask. Don't dump the whole truck on them, okay? Because really, they're like, an hour later, like, I'm never asking you a question again. You know, just answer it, and if they want more, they'll ask for more, okay? You know, you got to pique their interest. But so often, we're trying to preach the gospel to somebody who's got no, they're like, shut up. I want to get away from here. I want to go eat lunch. I want to do something. And you just keep yapping about God. I don't want to hear it. Be sensitive. Preach to those who are interested. Gary?
You mentioned this in questions here, but I think the problem is today society has no concept of God's wrath or their sin.
That's true. Well, people like my buddy Joel have helped with that, you know, because he didn't talk about sin. You don't need to hear about it. You're just one. God has a beautiful plan for your life. It's just wonderful. God wants you to have a mansion, and he wants you to have this and this and this. And I can see Paul up in heaven, you know, getting sick, nauseous. You know, that's not the gospel I preach, you know. I was whipped. I was in prison. I went through all, and Paul's probably saying, like, doggone, Joel, how do I get the gospel you got, you know, preaching all that wonderful stuff. I don't know. Yeah, the world, and again, people, I really think the basic problem is Christians don't read their Bibles. That's the number one problem. They don't. I can't tell you how many, when you meet a Christian from another church, just ask them, hey, have you ever read the Bible cover to cover? You'll be surprised the answer you get. I've asked preachers that, and they go, no. I'm like, really, you're preaching the book? You never even read it? Come on, people, we got to start somewhere. And that's where we start. Read the whole Bible. And then guess what? Next year, read it again. And read it. I promise you, every time you read it, you'll learn something. But Christians are Bible ignorant. They get their understanding of Scripture from church, from TV, from whatever. And that's what they believe. That's why it's hard to talk to them. They don't have a frame of reference. Gary?
I forgot the guy's name, but the fellow he quoted from the 17th century, George.
Yeah.
His statement there was a perfect example. People quit thinking.
Yeah. Well, exactly. You know, we're not a society. We want to be entertained. We don't want to think. Okay? Something has to blow up or something exciting has to happen or we're lost. You know, we're not in there. And that's what Christians need to get back to. The churches today focus is on emotionalism. Okay? You go to the church, lights dim. They got smoke machines pumping out the smoke. The lights are flashing and, you know, you're just pumped up. I went to a charismatic church. The music service was 50 minutes long. Listen, they sang 3 songs. I'm like chanting. Oh, you know, it's like, what's this chant? You know, like you're trying to conjure something up or something. You know, it's emotional. And people go, oh, wasn't that awesome? Did he teach anything about the Bible? No, but it sure felt good. Yeah. All right. Shelly?
In addition to reading your Bible, because as silly as it sounds, I never thought or was told to read it in context. So even though I had read,
right,
I hadn't read it properly. And that was a very big eye-opening that kind of brought me here.
Okay, well, it's number two. Number one, get people to read their Bibles. Number two, the second thing you teach them, not preterism, you teach them hermeneutics. Okay? Teach them there's laws to interpret the Scripture. If you teach them those two things, and someone's reading their Bible, and they know hermeneutics, and they understand context, all of a sudden they're going to go, wow, I get it.
Then they really do know it like that.
Yeah, I get it, you know. I know, I told that guy, you don't know the back of your hand very good because you never read Romans 9. I got another friend like that. I mean, he was raised in the church his whole life. And the first time I preached this, he came up to me with his Bible, and he said, look, and his Bible's marked up everywhere, Romans 9, not a mark. He goes, I've never heard anyone teach on Romans 9. I'm like, yeah, that's because people don't like it. They don't like it. Some tough stuff in that Romans 9. I'll be merciful to who I'll be merciful. You know? Well, who are you? God. John?
The first sentence in the thing that you preached today said, Jesus looked up to heaven.
Right.
Prayed to the Father. After 70 AD, would he have done the same thing?
Would he have looked up to heaven? Well, that's just, we talked about that last week. That's just that was a Jewish posture in prayer. They recognized God was up, and they looked up, and, you know, and I said, you know, we all close our eyes today, but where do we get that from, you know? It's not in the Bible. It's just, I guess, to keep from being distracted. Not saying it's not a good thing, because, you know, everyone's looking around. Of course, I always used to look around at the Baptist church when the service ended, and, you know, okay, the invitation started. I see that hand. I'd be looking around. I'm like, I don't see any hands. And I'm like, what is wrong with this? What are they doing? Yes, hands all over the auditorium. I'm like, really?
You're not supposed to be peeking.
I know. I guess I wasn't because, yeah, because I was cheating and I was saying, no, there's no hands, you know, because that, and I learned in a Baptist church, that's what how you tell if you had a good message or not. If you had a lot of people come to the altar, your message was good. If nobody came to the altar, it didn't matter the content of your message. If you don't get people to the altar, it doesn't count.